Our first scripture reading comes from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. We will read the first three verses. Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. This passage highlights for us a key component in the gospel. And that is that God does punish for sin, but He also heals. When God convicts His people of sin, He does not leave us to our own striving. He doesn't leave us to wonder if we will recover from that sin, but instead He brings about and He initiates the healing that He has, the healing to take place as a result of us being punished for our sin. We see this in the form of forgiveness and repentance, where our sins are forgiven us and then God calls us to turn from those sins and to pursue Him. Our sermon text comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. This is our final benediction that we will be covering in this short series. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we have gone through these benedictions, we have seen that each one has its own emphasis that is putting forward. It has its own point of the gospel that it's highlighting. Well, this one is no different. The overarching point that we find being stressed here is that covenant relationship found in the gospel. And so that last line of verse 20 is really pivotal for understanding this benediction. That line that says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We will touch on the importance of that in a little bit. But for now, just know that the overarching theme, the overarching item that's being emphasis here is the covenant blessing. So let's first take up verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. There are two things that we should note here. First, when it says the God of peace, when it refers to God as the God of peace, in the first instance, we should see that this is a reference to the Father. For it is the Father who brought up Christ from the dead. It would be weird to say, wouldn't it, if we said that Jesus brought Himself up from the dead. How can a dead person bring himself up? It was the Father who brought Jesus up from the dead. And the second thing that we should note here is when it says that God is the God of peace, that means that God is the source of peace. God is the only source of peace for us. That being both for the believers and the unbelievers. You see, the only way that anyone can have peace in this life is if they have placed their trust and their hope in God and God alone. Unbelievers cannot have true peace because they have not placed their faith and their hope in Christ and in our triune God. The second part to this line is, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. Now, Pastor Bradley already touched on the significance of the title Lord and what that means and ought to mean for all of us. So we won't spend much time on that. Instead, we will focus on the bringing up from the dead. You see, throughout Paul's writing, it is common for him to speak of the gospel by using only one aspect of that gospel. So he doesn't mention here that Christ came, that he was incarnate, and that he lived a perfect life and then died. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to because rising from the dead implies that. One cannot rise from the dead unless they first come and live. Think about it this way. Pastor Piper highlighted the importance of the incarnation and really the rising from the dead when he said, in order for Jesus to suffer and die, he had to plan it way ahead of time because he couldn't die. He's immortal. So he didn't have a body, and yet he wanted to die. So you see, in order for the Son of God to be raised from the dead, he first has to be incarnate. He first has to come. He has to take upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and then live in perfect obedience to the law, and then to die. And by dying, that is his taking upon himself the wrath of God for every sin that you and I have committed and will commit. But not only for our sins, also the punishment and the wrath for all the sins of the saints in the past and all the sins of the saints in the future. Christ bore in his body an infinite punishment for what we could say is an infinite amount of sin. And so when Paul, in this sermon to the Hebrews, mentions Christ being raised from the dead, he has in mind the whole gospel. The whole gospel where Christ came. He lived a perfect life. He died in our stead. And then the Father raised him from the dead, sealing and signifying to us that forgiveness of our sins and a right standing with God has taken place, at least for his chosen people. One other thing that we should note when it says that the God of peace who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, this is also a reference to what theologians commonly call the covenant of redemption. You see, in order for Jesus to come and die, it required planning on our triune God's part. And part of that planning was that the Father would choose a people that he would give to his Son. And the Son voluntarily chose to come to be brutally murdered so that he could die in our place. And it's important for us to emphasize the voluntary nature of this act. You see, critics like to go and say that God the Father sending the Son to die was nothing short of cosmic child abuse. But that's ridiculous. Because in order for it to be cosmic child abuse, that implies that Christ was unwilling to come. Christ was not unwilling. He volunteered. Because Christ knew, just like the Father and the Holy Spirit knew, that once man falls into sin, we will be unable to reconcile ourselves to God. And so Christ was given that responsibility in the covenant of redemption. Then we get to the next line in verse 20, which refers to Christ as that great shepherd of the sheep. You know, so often when we think of the covenant of redemption, we are tempted to think of that covenant as one that existed only among the Godhead for the plan of salvation, which it did exist as the plan of salvation. But salvation doesn't stop, it doesn't end with Christ coming, dying, and being raised from the dead. Christ is called the great shepherd of the sheep, not because he's a literal shepherd, but because we, like sheep, have a tendency to go astray and to go our own ways, to turn aside from the path that we ought to walk. And so Christ, as our great shepherd, he was tasked in the covenant of redemption to also guide us and to lead us into green pastures and clear waters, which is a way of saying to lead us into spiritual maturity, so that as we go through this life, we grow in Christ and we become more like Christ. We must understand these things as going together. It's not just that the gospel is Christ coming, living, and dying and being raised from the dead. It's also his leading his people into greater conformity to himself. Now, we know that the way that this is carried out in our life is through the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the reason why we can call God the great, or Christ the great shepherd of the sheep, and it still be the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, is one, because, well, they're both God. And so there's some overlap in the responsibilities and the acts within the Godhead. But also, you see, Christ is referred to as the Word, the Logos in John 1. And so with Christ being the Word, the living Word, part of his guiding was guiding his prophets and apostles to give to us divinely inspired scripture that would tell us how we are to walk. What is the appropriate way that we worship? What is the right way for treating our neighbors and our family members and our friends and also our enemies? So these responsibilities that Christ has, they're ultimately bound up in the covenant of redemption. One other note before we go on. This could very well be called the gospel message. Verse 20 is highlighting the gospel message for us. But one thing that we should bear in mind when it comes to Christ being raised from the dead, the Father did not simply raise him from the dead because he looked over how he kept the law and said, you know what? He done good. So to say that he done good, I'm going to raise him from the dead. No, you see, that was part of the covenant obligation that the Father took on. That Christ, upon coming and living and obeying the Father, doing the will of God in perfection like he was tasked, that the Father would then raise him from the dead. There's no option here. Christ couldn't just come and maybe live a perfect life. He had to come and live a perfect life. And the Father couldn't just maybe decide to raise him from the dead. He had to. It was part of that covenant obligation. Now, when we go on to verse 21, that last line, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, It is connected to everything that follows in verse 21. Now, I'm not suggesting that through is a bad translation. It's a good translation. But there's something, because of how it's translated, that we miss in the text. That is, there are three prepositions that follow. You have through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then in verse 21, make you complete in every good work. And then working in you what is well-pleasing to God. In the Greek, all three of these are the same preposition. The preposition in. And I believe, upon my study of the text, that what this is getting at is it's articulating for us, pointing us to the fact that our obedience to the gospel is bound up in that covenant. To put it another way, verse 21 speaks of our gospel obligation. Verse 20 speaks of the gospel message, and verse 21, our gospel obligation. So listen again to verse 21. May the God of peace make you complete in every good work, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What we see here is that it is God working in us. It is God who is working in us, equipping us, as you heard Pastor Bradley give this benediction this morning. He gave it as, rather than make you complete, to equip. And really, I think that's the better translation. Equipping us in every good work. So it's God who equips us in every good work to do His will. This isn't something that we are just told and given a book that here, live out a godly life. No, it is God who works in us first. It is God who works in us and puts within us that desire to live a life in obedience to His law, in conformity to Him. So it's God who works in us. It is God who equips us in every work. And it is God who works in us to accomplish that work. Theologians and theologians in training, such as myself, are often faced with this question as we take our systematic exams at Presbytery. Is sanctification monergistic or synergistic? Monergistic meaning the work of one person. In that context, the work of God. Or synergistic being the work of God and the work of man. It's a difficult question, because on the one hand, we see and we understand that it's God working in us to change our hearts and our desires so that we will seek after what is pleasing to Him. But at the same time, we see that it's our actions. Like, we actually have to respond to that prompting. Well, this is very similar to the difficulty faced when it comes to our justification, how we speak of that. You say, we would say that justification is the work of God, but mankind, all of us, are responsible to respond to that work of justification. And I think in a similar way, we can say that applies to sanctification. God works in us first what is well-pleasing in His sight. He works in us and causes to grow within us that desire to do what is pleasing to God. But at the same time, we have the responsibility to act according to those desires that God is putting within us. So how do we do that? How do we grow? How do we grow in our love for God? How do we grow? How are we equipped in every good work to do what is pleasing to God? How do we do that? You know, I've had many professors who have said that if you don't have application in your sermons, then it's merely a lecture. So the application for growth is the means of grace. I've stressed this in each sermon, and that's because each sermon stresses it in the text. Our growth in Christ-likeness is tied to the means that God has ordained for that growth. So what are they? Well, commonly they are referred to as the Word, being Scripture, prayer, and sacraments. So how is your time in the Word? In our context, the Word is not just our reading of Scripture, but it's our singing of psalms, which is a great benefit, a great blessing, because as we sing the psalms, we memorize them. We memorize the songs that we sing. Am I right? That's a natural result of singing. And so as you sing the psalms and you memorize the psalms, you then have them in your mind. And as such, you are able to recall them at any moment and meditate upon them. And as you're meditating upon them, you can ask yourself and should ask yourself, how should I live in light of this psalm? I mean, that's the principal question that really we should be striving to answer anytime we engage with God's Word. How does this inform how I am to live? Then we have prayer. Prayer. We have the responsibility to pray, in part because God commands us to. But the fact that God commands us to pray is really a great blessing. It's a great blessing because it means God, as our Father, wants us to communicate with Him. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, desires that intimate communion with each and every one of us. And it's a communion that comes through Scripture, of course, and reading and hearing from Him and His Word, but also as we take our cares and our concerns to Him. As we go to God, seeing where we have sinned, where we have been convicted of sin, and ask that God would be merciful and gracious towards us and forgive us. And from reading Scripture, we know then that when we pray and ask for God to forgive us, as John in his epistle said, in his first epistle, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we're not left with this question of, will God forgive us? But rather, we're left with the assurance that God has forgiven us. And then sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. You know, we are only baptized once. We receive that sign of entrance into the covenant community. And with that, we take vows. Or we take vows on behalf of our children when they are baptized. And those vows require us to raise our kids to love the Lord, but also to teach them how to commune with God. And children, any time that you witness a baptism, you need to be thinking about what it means to be united with Christ. What does that baptism mean for your life? Well, it means you are part of the covenant community of God, which means there are benefits that come to you that don't come to children who are outside of the covenant. And part of that is sitting under the teaching and the preaching of God's word, both here in this place and also at home. See, we have this promise that God will be God to us and to our children, which means you covenant children here today, that part of the promise God has made to your parents is that He will be God to you. So are you pursuing God? Are you learning to read your Bible? Are you learning to pray? If you need help in that, grab your parents or grab one of your elders or your pastor. We would all be delighted to help you. Then we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, which is a sign of continuation in the covenant. We don't give it to those who haven't made a profession because we are required in the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves. This examination is not an examination for perfection. We're not looking to see if all of our T's are crossed and our I's are dotted. But we are looking to see, do I trust Christ? And this is why it's so important for us to engage in self-examination. Because if your answer to that question, am I trusting in Christ for growth in grace? If your answer is no, and you partake, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. And as your elders and your pastors, we don't desire that at all. Which is why this is brought up every time we have the Lord's Supper. As a reminder, you don't have to be perfect. But you do have to be striving to follow Christ and trusting in Him. So this benediction, it's what we could call our covenant benediction or our covenant blessing. That's because it takes the gospel and it helps us to understand that the gospel is rooted first and foremost in the covenant of redemption. But then it also ties in our sanctification as part of the terms of the covenant, where God has obligated Himself to work that in us, and by bringing us into His covenant community, has obligated us to walk in it. If you are not pursuing growth in grace, and you have made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, you need to understand that this could be, I'm not saying it is, but it could be a sign that your profession of faith was false. We don't desire that. Christ doesn't desire that. And so we must keep this in mind. Are we striving after growth? Because that is the fruit that God has ordained as a way of saying, yes, you are part of my covenant people. For those here who have not placed your faith in Christ, I urge you to do that today. And this isn't because we want to make notes and say that, oh, we had this many professions in a year. This isn't so that we can go and say, well, we have everyone in our church who makes a profession, though that would be great. We would love that. The reason why I urge you to place your faith and hope in Christ is because we aren't promised tomorrow. See, we don't know if we will go to bed tonight and God will take us out of this world before the dawn comes. And so if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, don't wait until tomorrow. For tomorrow may not come. And if you have made a profession of faith in our Lord Jesus, then be sure to grow and to pursue growth in your Christian walk. You could grab any believer here. We will be glad to help you. If you need help, seek it out. We're told, I believe it was James in his epistle, said that we do not have because we do not ask. So if you're needing help with your growth in Christ and you don't have it, well, you don't have that help because you haven't asked. Let's pray.